Over 40 years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Liberia, West Africa. This church was a supporting church of mine and sent me out. And when I was there, I came in contact with an incredible family called the Chinchins. And besides my father, probably Dr. Jack Chinchin is the most influential man in my life because of that time. I met his son. Well, I actually met two of them, Paul and Palmer. They're identical twins, and grew to love them like little brothers. And we played basketball and barnstormed across a couple of countries in West Africa. Mostly we got beat, but that's okay. And then I've seen Paul grow up. He went to California, went to college, met his lovely wife, Laura. Went to seminary in Jackson, worked in Africa. I have five children, three of them born in Africa. What has impressed me is that his children are involved with the Lord's ministry. He, 10 years ago, took over as president of African Bible Colleges. We have supported ABC for years. We supported Paul. It now comes before us, and he reminded us early the influence, the impact. Our 2021 missionary calendars that are out throughout, we pray. If you open it up, he reminded me there are ways to pray for missionaries, and it comes from the book that his mother wrote. So the Chinchins are no strangers to us, and we welcome Paul to our pulpit. And Paul, thank you. Come preach the word.
Good morning, and thank you very much, Knox, for that very kind and nice introduction. It really is a great privilege to be back here with my wife and our daughter, Bess, who's a senior in high school. We appreciate your church's long support of our family, my parents, the work of African Bible Colleges. In fact, your church was one of our very first churches when Laura and I first went to the mission field. 1989, our oldest daughter was only 5 months old at the time. Knox had just returned from Africa. He was your youth pastor at First Press when you were still downtown. If some of you are members in 1989, the church, this building didn't exist, and we met with Knox's youth group, spoke there, and your church started supporting us and have supported us ever since then. So we're very grateful. And I also want to say a greetings on behalf of my mother. Knox mentioned that an outline from a little booklet that she published called 10 Ways to Pray for Your Missionaries is in your prayer calendar that was handed out with your bulletin. I sent a picture of it last night to my mother. She was thrilled. She said, please greet everybody in Hattiesburg for me. My father was a member of Grace Presbytery the whole time he was in ministry until he went to glory in 2019. And so they have a great love for this church. And I do want to say thank you to your mission committee, Keith Easterling, and the rest of the committee, along with Knox, for going ahead with your missions conference. I can't tell you how many churches, including PCA churches, that have canceled their conferences or put them off this year, last year, because of COVID. We are very grateful for you pushing ahead with this. It means a lot to us personally. And thank you for taking on Bibles for our freshman students, not just any Bible, a study Bible, ESV study Bible, for our freshman student at African Bible College. I promise you, a tremendously worthwhile project that is greatly appreciated by our students. Most of them, when they come to ABC, they're lucky if they have any kind of small old Bible. And my father started a tradition about 40 years ago of presenting every new freshman with a study Bible when they came to ABC. And they would put them on the table out front, and they would cover it with a tablecloth, and then my father would have some of the upperclassmen look around and find freshmen who had old Bibles or didn't have a full Bible or needed a new, and he, so Dad would call on them that morning. Madaluzi Mukiwa, can you please read out of the book of Isaiah for us? And the student would stand up and say, sorry, Reverend, I only have the New Testament. And then my dad would call on another one, Chakuchanya Halawa, can you please look in your study notes in 1 Corinthians and give him the reference and read to us what the notes say? And he goes, oh, Reverend, I don't have a study Bible. And actually, they didn't even know what a study Bible was. And then he would call on another one and say, hey, can you look up something on one of the maps? And by then, all the upperclassmen knew what the game was, and they would start laughing. And then they would open up the tablecloth and show the freshmen their Bibles. And then one by one, my father would read their names and then read a verse dedicated to that student as they come up and take their brand new study Bible. So this is a gift that you're giving them. They will cherish this until the day they go to glory. So, and by the way, Knox has already bought some of these Bibles. Typically, we can only afford the hardback, the blue NIV Bible. Knox ordered bound leather covered looking Bibles just like this, bigger than this, nice ones with the gold edging on it, ESV study Bibles. They're fantastic. The nicest Bibles we've ever given our freshmen. So I'm going to challenge you the way I challenged the people in the first service. Knox's goal was to get 100 families or 100 people to pay for 100 Bibles. We have 100 freshmen just in Malawi. We have another freshman, 50 in Uganda, another 50 in Liberia. I really need 200 Bibles this year. So we really need 200 people that can step up and pay for a Bible for these new freshmen. A tremendous gift. I do need to say one more thank you, and there's many thank yous I should be saying to this church. You've helped us with a tractor for our mission in Liberia. You've helped us with a pickup truck for our mission in Liberia. I need to say thank you, and thank you for Knox Baird. It's nice when you have someone on staff, a pastor on staff who has spent time on the mission field. They keep missions front and center. So thank you for all of that. But I also have to say thank you to Bridget and Brian. How do you pronounce your last name? Ankley. Close. I really need to say thank you to them. Their daughter is Amy Murr, and I don't know if you've met Amy and Ramadi Murr. Great couple. Our son Levi is a third-year cadet at West Point, and leading up to Christmas was probably the worst semester of his life. I mean, West Point's hard every single day, but that semester was horrible because, one, he left in middle of July. Parents were not allowed to visit. They were not allowed off campus. For 6-7 straight months, he never left the campus. And then they found out they were canceling Thanksgiving. Who cancels Thanksgiving? And told that they're going to have to stay there until the Christmas break. And Levi was about done. And that's when I got a hold of, it was actually Romdi's dad in Gulfport, Mr. Murr. I said, can you please get a hold of your son, get a hold of Amy? So they invited Levi in their home. They've had him over with their four granddaughters. Amy, their daughter, took Levi on his birthday. It was in January, baked him cupcakes and brownies and took them to his room. And then they've had him over in the house. Ramadi, called up Levi once when he was a very depressed time right before Christmas. It's cold, it's snowing, icy. He said, Levi, how about we go for a run tomorrow morning? Levi said, okay, sure. So he's thinking, you know, West Point runs 3 miles, 5 miles. Ramadi gets there, he goes, I think we'll do an 8-mile run today. It gives you an idea that nothing at West Point is like normal life. Who goes on an 8-mile run on a Saturday morning? But thank you. Really, Bridget, Brian, thank you for what your daughter and your son-in-law have done for our son to, one, help him stay at West Point, to get him through a very difficult time, and to mentor him spiritually. They've done a fantastic job. Well, this morning I'm going to be reading out of the book of Luke, and it's a story about Jesus Christ on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus is on a trip. He's traveling. He has places to go, people to see in Jerusalem, when he has stopped by some people who have a very special and important need. So Jesus has to stop what he's doing to help these people. But before I read this story, I wanted to tell you a little bit about my two favorite preachers growing up. One of them was Dr. Jim Baird. And I promise you, it's not just because Knox is sitting here. If any of you had the privilege of hearing Dr. Jim Baird preach, I know he would be on your list of top five preachers you've ever heard in your life. Dr. Baird had a tremendous ability to take the richest, deepest truths in Scripture and make them relevant, make them real, and help you apply them to your life. He just had a very fantastic way of making Scripture so clear. My father was my second favorite preacher growing up, and one reason was every sermon he preached, you could remember it because he came up with the most fantastic titles for his sermons. You can meet our African Bible College graduates 25 years after they left ABC, And they can rattle off the names 4, 5, 6 of my father's sermons. 7 dirty darts of the devil. Everybody on the wall about Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. His great missions message was called Move Out or Miss Out. So Dad always had these titles for his messages that you could remember long after you heard them. And so I hope to give you a little bit of both. Something that is clear and easy and relevant, but also a sermon title you can remember. And it's called, if you saw it in the bulletin, it's called Do Something. Do Something. All of you at some point in your life have seen someone in trouble and you've asked yourself, why isn't someone doing something? You've seen a problem that needs to be fixed. You go, why isn't someone doing something? My twin brother, Knox mentioned, his name is Palmer. I'm Paul, he's Palmer. My parents thought that kind of went well together. But my brother is a pastor in Arizona, but before he was in Arizona, he was a missionary in Liberia, a missionary in Malawi, and then he went to Chicago, Illinois, and was a pastor at Wheaton Bible Church. And he went there, when he arrived with his family, it was in the winter. He's told me before, he said, if you ever interview to go to a church, don't ever go there during the summer in the Northeast. It's deceiving. He said their winters are 8 months long. He said we'd go 2 or 3 months at a time and not even see the sun. So he had just moved to Chicago with his family, and he had some friends that were visiting. He took them to the airport. As he's driving back, this is in the middle of the biggest snowstorm they'd had in Chicago for years. It's a blizzard. There's ice, snow blowing everywhere. He's on the freeway when he looks up ahead, and there's a car stalled in the freeway. The driver's door is open, and the driver has one hand on the wheel, one hand on the door, trying to push his car off the freeway. Meanwhile, people are just speeding on both sides of this car. So my brother's going, what in the world? So he pulls his car off, parks on the side, jumps out, runs through heavy Chicago traffic on the freeway to get to this gentleman, starts pushing behind his car. So now there's two of them. And my brother yells to the guy that's up at the door trying to steer and push at the same time. He said, why is nobody helping you? Why isn't anyone doing something? And that's when the gentleman turned around and he screamed back in the snowstorm and he said, I don't know. I just landed at the airport. I'm from Israel. He had no idea why these Chicago people weren't doing something. I think sometimes we become so concerned about the theological aspects of Scripture that we ignore the practical. We ignore the tangible. We ignore the empirical. We ignore the fact that Christ expects us to actually do something. This is the example that Christ gave us. Everywhere Christ went, Christ was doing something. Yes, he always preached the coming of the kingdom of God. He always preached the gospel. But everywhere Christ went, he fed people when they were hungry. He healed people when they were sick. He gave sight to blind people when they couldn't see. Everywhere Christ went, he was taking care of people's spiritual needs. He was addressing those, but also showing his love by taking care of their physical needs. So as an introduction to this missions conference and to this message this morning, I wanted to read a passage out of Matthew chapter 9. I'm just going to read the last three verses, Matthew 9, verse 35 through 38. But if we were to read that whole chapter, that is an amazing chapter. There's more going on in Matthew chapter 9 than just about any other chapter in the Bible. It starts out, if you were to read from the beginning of Matthew chapter 9, it starts out with Jesus healing a man who was paralyzed. Then he gets in an argument with the leaders of the synagogue because of how he healed them. The next thing he does is he goes and he has a meal with sinners and tax collectors. Well, and he's criticized for that. Then after that, he heals a lady who had been bleeding for 12 years. And then a wealthy man comes to him and says, my daughter is very sick. She had actually died, and Christ rose him from the dead. And then two blind men came to find him. Christ gave them sight. And then also in chapter 9, a man who was mute, couldn't speak, Christ said, well, first I need to cast out the demon, and then I'll give you back your voice. Christ is doing all of those things leading up to this passage that I want to read out of Matthew 9, verse 35. Jesus was doing something everywhere that he went. And you'll see after we read this, and if you read all of chapter 9, why Jesus is saying, we need more workers. The laborers are too few. Verse 35, Jesus went out
through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And let me just add something right there. I believe the PCA does a tremendous job of this. Everywhere where we go to do good things, everywhere where we go to help with a hurricane or disaster relief, or everywhere where we go to build an orphanage, the PCA does a fantastic job of also proclaiming salvation through Christ alone. I have to remind a lot of mission organizations, you're not FEMA. You're not just here to do good things for people and help people. You're here to proclaim Christ. So proclaim Christ for all you do, just like Christ, it says, does here, the good news of the kingdom. And he was healing every disease and every sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. The wording is actually much stronger than this. Christ, it says, was moved with compassion because they were weary. They were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." I think probably most of you here are members of this church. That means you're also members of Christ's body of believers. That means that you're one of these laborers that Christ is looking for. You're one of these workers. God has given you something to do. Your job is to find out what it is and do it. But we're not going to be able to find out what God intends for each one of us to do if you're not involved in something, if you're not doing something. I mentioned my twin brother Palmer pastors a church right now in Phoenix, Arizona. 1 year after he had been the pastor there, just about 3 years, is still a new church, still meeting in a school gym. His goal was to take 100 people on a mission trip to Africa, and he met that goal. They had 100 people, 2010. They had half of the group came to Malawi. The other half of the group went to Liberia. And so at the end of the summer, those teams were back at his church. I was flying in that night. I missed some morning services. But when he picked me up, those two teams were giving their reports about their trip to Liberia, their trip to Malawi. He picked me up that night. He said, "Paul, before I take you home, we need to go by the church." And we went to the church. The doors were closed. He opened it up. It was dark. But when he turned the lights on, up front were three huge blackboards. They were just 8-foot by 4-foot sheets of plywood. They painted them black. They had big buckets of colored chalk under each of the blackboards. And these three big sheets of plywood were covered in this colored chalk. Hundreds of people's names. And he said, "Paul, when we had our services this morning," he said, "I challenged our congregation." He said, "We had 100 people go to Africa this year. Who's going to commit themselves to going on a mission trip next year?" He said, "We counted them after the last service. There's 387 names on the board." That's how you become a missional church, getting everybody involved in doing something. If you were to visit his church on any Sunday, they have something happening. They're either collecting food to feed people that are hungry in their community. They have a refugee program. One Sunday a year, everyone takes off their shoes. They call it Barefoot Sunday. You go home barefoot, and the shoes are sent to Africa. They send teams to Africa every year, but also to the DR, to Haiti, and to Cuba. In fact, I'll tell you, that's not only how a church is supposed to behave, but when I was there, this was about 2 years ago, it was actually a little bit irritating to me. Because this was supposed to be ABC Sunday. And I showed up there. We were going to do a sponsorship Sunday. And my brother had committed that his church, we could try to get 100 people to sponsor 100 students at African Bible College. And it was a significant commitment. They had to commit $39 a month for 4 years to sponsor one of our students through college. And so I had made up all these nice little profiles of the students and a little bio about them. And so I had the stack, and I said, "Well, Palmer, where should I put these where your people can pick them up after the services?" He said, "Well, just go up to the platform." He was in his office. He said, "Just on the stage, tape 25 to each side." His stage is square. There's people that sit on every side of his new auditorium. So I'm taping them up, and as I'm putting them up, I notice that on each corner of the stage, there's a huge metal bucket. So after I taped up all the students' profiles around the stage, I went back to my brother's office. I said, "Palmer," I said, "what are the big metal buckets for on the stage?" He said, "Oh, yeah, I forgot to tell you, we're raising money for an orphanage in Haiti." And I said, "This Sunday?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "How much are you trying to raise?" He said, "Well, we need $40,000. I said, "You're trying to raise $40,000 on the same Sunday I'm trying to get 100 people to sign up for an ABC student. He says, don't worry, we have good people. They'll do both. Well, he was wrong. He said they would do both. They did. But they didn't raise $40,000 that day for their orphanage in Haiti. They raised over $50,000 that day for their orphanage in Haiti. They didn't sponsor 100 students for African Bible College. They sponsored 160 of our students. I had to keep taping them up after every student because almost all of them were gone. Well, that's what a church is supposed to do. A church is supposed to turn itself inside out to the world. Church was never intended to be like a comfortable waiting room for the hereafter. This is how Jesus operated. Everywhere that Jesus went, he was doing something. And that's a story I wanted to read to you this morning. It's out of Luke chapter 17. And this is an account of Jesus stopping what he was doing. He's on a journey. He's got a place to go. He's got people to see. But he stops to help someone who is in need. This is in Luke chapter 17, verse 11. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and they called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. When he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet, and he thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? Then Jesus said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. Well, there's 3 important lessons that I wanted to take away from this story, 3 important missional lessons of Jesus' interaction with these 10 lepers. The first one is, embrace the interruptions. Jesus was on his way going somewhere. He had business to do. He had a place to go, but he was willing to stop and help. That's a difficult thing, I believe, for a lot of Americans. Americans in particular are very task-oriented people, very time-conscious people. This is the perception that Africans have of Americans, that they're always in a hurry, that they're impatient, that they never have enough time just to sit and visit. In fact, the Africans have a saying, they say, you know, you Americans, you have a lot of watches, but you don't have much time. So we don't have very many watches, but we have lots of time. Laura and I found that out many years ago when we first moved to Africa, that you have to stop what you're doing when there's somebody who has a need, when there's something urgent that needs your attention. That's part of being a missionary in Africa, is being willing to be interrupted, to embrace the interruption and do what you weren't expecting that you were needing to do. In our house, we have 5 kids, not quite as many as the kind, 6 kids. I'm one of 7, though, so I'm used to big families. But we had a normal dining room table that would seat 8. Well, we had 5 kids plus mom and dad, and so that's 7. So whenever we had visitors, we had a problem. And so eventually, which was almost every other evening, we either had students, we'd have other missionaries, we'd have faculty or staff, we'd have visitors from the States. And so I made Laura a little extension on the table and cut it out so it fit onto the end. It was made out of plywood and wood. And she said, Paul, I'll put a tablecloth on that, but it looks terrible. She called it Starship Enterprise, but every time we had visitors, she'd have to attach that to the table so we could put 10 or 12 chairs around the table. But I can't tell you how many nice meals Laura fixed, how many nice meals were on the table with our family, with friends, with visitors, when somebody would come knocking on the door, say, Buona, Paul, we have a problem. There were 3 men that fell into a well. There's actually a 4th that fell on top of them. They hit a gas pocket. 3 of them had died. I rushed over there. We took our pickup, took them to the hospital. 1 of them lived. Or another time when there was a knock on the door, and they said, Buona, Paul, you need to come to the front gate. One of our students, Fikile, a girl, had just been hit by a bus. It was pouring rain. She had run out the front gate to go get phone units. You get a scratch card when you go overseas and put it in your phone. And she was running up the road to get it. And a bus, never saw her in the rain and the dark, almost split her head in half. We took her. People use the expression, more blood than you've ever seen in your life. You couldn't find a place to stand when we got her in on the gurney in the hospital where there wasn't blood. She lived, healed up beautifully. Or another time, one of my tall basketball players, his name's Lotan Matawere. We had a little glass window at the top of our door, and he's looking through it while he's knocking. And I went to the door, and he said, "Coach," he said, "you have to come to the gate quick." He said, "they've just caught a thief. They've tied him up. They're dragging him to the village to burn him." And that was, the thievery had gotten so bad in our community, people stealing from farms, that they had started burning thieves. And so when I got to the front gate, there were two or three of my students standing over this man who's tied up and waiting for me to come. And I, the whole crowd of villagers there said, "No, this man needs to burn. He's stealing maize from the farm." So you never knew who was going to come knocking on the door, but we learned that you had to embrace the interruptions. And when I was talking to Laura about this, she said, "Paul," she said, "it wasn't just those little interruptions at dinner." She said, "our entire ministry was interrupted." She and I went over to Africa to teach at a small Christian college like Knox did. But pretty soon we realized, well, if we have kids we're going to raise in Africa, we have other missionaries, we have Christian families in the community, we need a day school, just like you here when you started PCS. David Justly said it was his dad that was actually the founder of PCS because of that need in your community. And so we stopped what we're doing and started the ABC Christian Academy that now has 300 kids from 20-something different countries. But then we also realized we had medical needs. Our family, the other missionaries, our students had medical needs, so we started the ABC Mission Hospital. Then we had people coming we couldn't care for, deaf people. And so a couple contacted me from Australia, the Bartletts, and said, "Do you need an audiologist?" I said, "Yes, we can't care for deaf people here." When they arrived, Peter and Beck Bartlett, when they got registered with the Malawi Ministry of Health, they were the only two audiologists in the entire country. 18 million people, two audiologists. So they said, "Paul, we can't see all the patients in this country. We need to produce our own audiologist." So we had to start an audiology program at our college, training up our own audiologist to take the place of Peter and Beck Bartlett. So little by little, over 30 years, our ministry was interrupted in many different ways. But it's just like Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. You have to be willing to stop what you think your job is and take care of the problem that God has placed in front of you right at your feet and do something about the issues that are right in front of you. So embrace the interruption. Secondly, participation is everything. Participation is everything. You have to see it. You have to feel it. You have to experience it. You have to be part of it. Knox mentioned that I grew up in Africa. My parents moved to Liberia in 1970. I was in first grade. My dad was pastoring a Presbyterian church in Picayune, Mississippi, when we first went to Africa. And the area that we went in, the Sapo tribe, there was no road. We flew in on a small plane that built us a small bamboo mat house up on stilts. My twin brother and I slept in hammocks. We had a cardboard box between our bed with our pet chimpanzee in it. Her name was Sadie Ju. Sadie Ju means queen of the jungle. And so that's how we grew up. Well, all of our friends on the mission were from that Sapo tribe, great kids, Tinkon, Jiple, Wallo, Manje. And they loved hearing stories from me and Palmer about America. They had heard about America, but they didn't know anything about it. They had never seen very many pictures. They had never really met someone who had been to America. And so we would spend hours telling them about things in America. And one day, I remember my brother and I trying to tell them about a roller coaster and what a roller coaster was. And we told them about the Matterhorn. It's a mountain, but this thing goes flying through it. And then it gets dark, but there are stars inside the mountain. And you can see the confusion on their face. And you and I know we could spend all day long trying to describe a roller coaster and the Matterhorn to somebody, but until they've been on the ride, they can't really understand what you're describing. And it's the same with missions. Jesus had compassion on these lepers because he met them face to face. They stopped him. He took time to talk to them. He heard them. He spoke to them. He smelled them. That part's not in the Bible. When I was here the last time a few years ago at your missions conference, I told about the story about my parents going to a leper colony on some Sundays, and my dad would preach to a church packed with lepers in the tropics with no air conditioning. I'm sorry, it smells, but only because lepers are dealing with sores and wounds that don't heal. So that part you can't imagine just reading the Bible. Jesus was there with these men. He spoke to them. He saw them. Lepers don't look nicely, but he also could smell them, and Jesus had compassion on them. That's why going and doing something is so important. Being there yourself, experiencing missions. I'm a huge fan of short-term mission trips. I tell people, because it's not all about what you're going to do for an orphanage in Haiti. It's not all about what you're going to do for a hospital in Africa. It's about what it does for you. A few years ago, Knox Baird's brother, Mark Baird, some of you probably know Mark and Rhonda Baird. They're in our Sunday school class. Our home church is First Presbyterian Church in Jackson. We have our Life Learners Sunday school class. And a few years ago, Mark organized a trip. 19 people from our Sunday school class, some spouses, some of their kids, brought them all to Africa, and I had lined up projects. One of the projects I organized for them was in a village called Mkanda, about 30, 45 minutes from ABC, from our mission. And we had gone into the village. There were two widows. One was a widow who had lost her husband. She had four or five kids she's caring for. The other was a grandmother, had lost her daughter and her daughter's husband. She's caring for seven or eight kids. Both of them had horrible thatch grass roofs that were leaking. So I said, okay, we'll put new tin roofs, metal roofs on these houses. So I took the team out there, and the leader of the team was a gentleman who's a builder in Jackson. His name's Todd Roberts. He's very excited. He helped with the materials list. He couldn't wait to get started. He gets out in the village. This is his first day. Todd Roberts is a light-haired, strawberry blonde, freckled redhead, and he's in the African sun for 12 hours, putting a roof, tearing down the old roof, working on the new one. He came home that night for dinner, and Todd is dirty. He's sweaty. He's sunburnt red. And so he showered. He's sitting at dinner, and then he says, Paul, he says, I've got an idea. He said, those people in the village don't have running water. I said, yeah, that is a bit of a problem. He said, well, we can't give the whole village running water. Here's what we can do. We can get a big truck, and we can put a big water tank on the truck, and we'll have showers in it, and then we can take that truck from one village one day to the next. At least once a week, these people can get a shower. I said, Todd, I've been in Africa almost 30 years. That's the worst idea I've ever heard in my life. But to Todd Roberts now, he's passionate. He cares. He's determined to do something for these people because he spent a few days in the village with them. Participation is everything. And like I said, it's not just about what you do for other people. It's how it affects you. It's how it changes you. It's how it transforms you. I'm going to tell you a story of a day I call the most amazing day in L.A., the most amazing day in L.A. My father's from Northern California in San Jose. My wife's from San Diego near the border. I went to college in Los Angeles, so we have churches throughout California. So I was going to spend one day in Los Angeles with my daughter, Annabelle, that works for our mission. We were going to visit people that had been to ABC, supported the work, and were organizing teams to come back over. So she organized the first one early in the morning with a lady named Chris Flecken. She had been there with her daughter to Malawi. She had started a widow's ministry. She was helping them raise money to build a bakery so they could sell things in the village. So this lady's very excited to meet me and my daughter for breakfast in Huntington Beach. As soon as she sat down, now this isn't some young teenager. This is a lady in her 40s. As soon as she sits down, I noticed there's a tattoo of an outline of the map of Africa. And around the map of Africa are the words, Tizawonana Amawa, which means, I will see you again soon. But I'm thinking, there's nobody in all of California that can read that except me. But she's got it tattooed on her arm. But I didn't know the lady. I'm thinking, well, I'll ask her sometime, but not right now. So we're sitting there. We have our breakfast. We talk about her bakery. And the whole time I'm looking at her arm. And then when we're about to leave, I said, Chris Flecken, I said, tell me why you wrote Tizawonana Mawa on your arm. She said, because that's what I said to the ladies. When I was leaving, I said, I'm going, but I'll be back soon to help you. They said, oh, Tizawonana Mawa, we will see you again soon as well. She said, well, write it down. So they wrote it down. As soon as she got back to California, she put it on her arm. And then so she said, and guess what? My daughter who's in college, she put that on her arm too. That was our first meeting that morning. The next one was with Irwin McManus and his wife, Kim McManus. I don't know if you know that name, but if you were Southern Baptist, you would recognize the name Irwin McManus, one of the biggest churches in California called Mosaic Church, very mission-minded. Their church has made many teams to Africa, especially to Malawi, many of them led by his wife, Kim McManus. So she meets my daughter and I, Annabelle. We come up to the front door, ring the doorbell. She opens it. She greets us. I take one step inside, look right past Kim, and on the wall in their foyer is a huge picture. It's on glass. It's a photo of a girl. And right away, I've spent most of my life in Africa, I know it's a Malawian girl. I say to Kim, I said, why do you have a picture of a Malawian girl on your wall in your foyer? And it's beautifully done, a beautiful picture, and it's put on glass with a light behind it, and it's right there in the entryway to their house, beautiful home in the hills right above Hollywood. And she said, oh, Paul, she said, I've been all around the world, but my trips to Malawi and working with these kids, she's actually building a school right now for these kids in the area not far from ABC. She said, I wanted to make sure I remembered to pray for them every day. So that's why it's right at the front door. When Irwin and I walk in, we can see a picture of someone from Malawi. That was our second. The third meeting was down in Newport with a lawyer and his wife, Tom and Tony Clark, and they had been working with one of our ABC graduates, and they had helped him start work down along Lake Malawi, down where the Muslims are. The southern part of Malawi is a heavy Muslim area. So they had been working with Phineas to start a work down there. He had an orphanage, he had a school, he had a small business school, he had an educational facility, and they had funded this for years. So as we were sitting there, and I was thanking them for that work and all the trips that they had been making, as we were sitting there waiting for dinner that evening, this was my third meeting, her phone rings. And when her phone rings, I see that there's a picture on it of a wedding, an African wedding, and it's Tony Clark with Phineas, with his wife, at their wedding. And I said, I didn't know you went to Phineas's wedding. She goes, well, she said, I wasn't supposed to. She said, I was just supposed to send him a suit. I've been supporting him for years. I asked him what I could do for his wedding. He said, I want to wear a white suit. So she bought him a white suit on Amazon, packed it up, sent it to Africa. When it came in the mail, it was about four sizes too small. The sleeves were up to here. He couldn't put the pants on. He sent her pictures. He said, this suit doesn't fit. She said, I felt so bad, but it was only 1 week before the wedding, so I bought a plane ticket, bought him another suit, got on the plane, and went to his wedding so he could wear a white suit. That's the impact that it has when people actually go in person. Participation is everything. And then the last one I wanted to mention is, go where you are needed. Some of you may know the name George Stott. He was a great missionary to China out of Scotland, out of the Free Church of Scotland, and he was recruited by Hudson Taylor. But some people didn't think George Stott should be going to China. He was a school teacher, but that wasn't the problem. The problem was he only had one leg. When he was 19 years old, he injured his leg, and it had to be amputated. And so someone asked him, they said, why would you, with only one leg, think that you should be a missionary to China? This was George Stott's response. He said, I don't see those with two legs going, so I feel I must. I don't see those with two legs going, so I feel I must. Go where you are needed. That was an important part of Jesus' story with the lepers. An important part of that story is that only one out of the 10 lepers came back to say thank you. Now, a lot of times we might think, well, that story is about 10 ungrateful or 9 ungrateful lepers 2,000 years ago. No, that story is about you and me. How many times has Christ or God done something for us that we fail to say thank you for? 9 out of 10 times is probably about right that we don't stop to say thank you. But that's only part of the important part of that story. The obvious lesson here is that sometimes outsiders are more receptive to the gospel than those that are within God's own people. You almost have to smile when you read what Jesus says in verse 17. If you want to look back at that verse, Jesus asks, when the man comes back, he says, were not all 10 healed? As if, did I not do my job right? Which Christ knows he did. But he's asking the man, were not all 10 healed? And then verse 18, has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? Go where you are needed. Go where people are receptive. My wife and I have been blessed to be working in Africa for the last 30-plus years, since 1989. And we're fortunate to be on a continent where people are coming to Christ every single day. This probably won't be a surprise to you, but our number as Christians in America is on the decline. If you were to take the total number of Christians in America and in Europe, there are 7,000 fewer Christians today in America and Europe than there were yesterday. Meanwhile, in Africa, there's 32,000 new Christians every single day. In fact, there's 1 billion people in Africa. Some people know that there's a billion people in China and a billion people in India. Very few people know there's a billion people in Africa. Half of them are Christian. There's a half a billion Christians in Africa. But it also means that there's a half a billion Christian people that are not Christians, that needs the gospel preached to them. It means there's another half a billion people that are Christians that need genuine Christian leadership. And so we've been blessed to be a part of that ministry almost our whole adult life. And one of the great blessings when we talk about people coming to Christ is watching their enthusiasm. My father, before he went to glory, this was about 3 years before he passed in 2019, about 3 years before that, Franklin Graham came to visit African Bible College. He spoke at our chapel, and then he held a crusade in the capital city. And the big stadium in Monrovia, Liberia, holds about 30,000 people, and he was going to speak 3 nights in a row. First night, my parents went. I wasn't there. I was in Malawi. They were in Liberia. First night, the stadium is full. When Franklin is done speaking like his father, he invites people to come forward. But my father said it was nothing like anything he had seen in his life. He said people didn't just get up from their seats and come to the front. He said they jumped up and they ran. And not just a couple of them, not just a dozen. He said by the hundreds. He said by the thousands they were running. So he and my mother went home that night just marveling. All these people running to the front to accept Christ. So they went back the next night. Same thing happened. Hundreds, thousands of people running. Third night, 3 nights in a row, people jumping from their seats and running to receive Jesus. A couple of years ago, some of you heard my son Levi speak. I don't know if any of you were here when he made the presentation about a ministry that we have for kids in Africa called Project Jumbo, which where we collect backpacks filled with school supplies and they give them out in villages in Africa. Your church has helped us collect some of those backpacks filled with school supplies for Project Jumbo. But when Levi takes teams, and with my daughter Beth, she's taken three of these teams over to Africa with her brother Levi. When they take teams over, they give everyone on the team a t-shirt. It has a Project Jumbo, which means bag in Chichewa. That's on the front. But on the back, it says, no one can do everything, but everyone can do something. It's on the back of all the t-shirts the kids wear through the airport all the way to Africa. No one can do everything, but everyone can do something. And the kids don't really pay much attention to that until they're in Africa. And then they realize this is really true. The little bit that we're doing is really making a difference. And we had one team there. This was a couple of years ago. There were 18 of them that Bess and Levi had brought, most of them from their high school, Madison Ridgeland Academy in Jackson. And one of their projects, we had just had a big flood in a village, in Msliza Village, right down the road from ABC. 73 homes were completely wiped out. So one day we had organized bags of maize, and one bag of maize can feed a family for a month, to go distribute to some of the homes that were wiped out. And so each kid had their own bag to carry, so we had about 18 bags of maize, and they took it to the village, and we found families who were trying to rebuild their homes, and the kids would give them a bag of maize. They came home that night, and after dinner, on their own, they went in the other room. They came and found me about an hour later, and they said, Mr. Paul, they said, we want to help more people in the village. We only gave out 18 bags of maize, and so we've collected money from everyone on the team. How many more bags of maize will this buy? So the next morning, I went and got Gilbert Madimbo. He's one of our ABC graduates. He heads up our community development program. I said, Gilbert, the kids want to go buy more maize. Here's their money. Take them in town. Go buy the maize. So he got some of the students with him from the community development program, went back to the village, and the kids handed it out. That night, Gilbert, a Malawian, came back to me, and he said, Paul, he said, and I wrote it down. He said, these children have taught us an important lesson, that you don't have to wait until you have a lot to give a little to help someone who has nothing. You don't have to wait until you have a lot to give a little to help someone who has nothing. We all need to do something. Let's bow our heads and close in prayer. Well, dear Lord, we do want to thank you that you have called us out of darkness from the wide road of destruction. You've called us to your glory, to your light. We thank you for saving us. We can't say thank you enough. But we would pray, Lord, that you'll also help us to be responsible, to do our diligence, to proclaim salvation through Christ alone to everyone we know, through everything that we do. We thank you for this church, its tremendous history of missions. We pray that you'll bless them, provide for them, and protect them, these people that are here today in particular, that have braved COVID to be with your people to worship together. We pray that your hand will be on them, and we thank you for them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.